of what he wants us to know. And we spent last week looking at the passage as a whole in the context of the entire letter, seeing what a truly powerful, remarkable section we're moving into. If you've been involved in our study of 1 Peter during the past few months, you will remember that Peter wrote this letter to equip his fellow Christians with the attitudes and the principles and the information that we need to successfully handle those times when we are under attack, especially when we're under attack because of our allegiance to our Lord. The phrase used by Peter to describe his target audience is those who are distressed by various trials, which pretty much includes all of us at certain times in our lives. And we listened to him throughout the first half of his letter as he offered us the essential tools that we need for the hard times. From there, he then went on to offer us a tremendously powerful and truly remarkable statement of who we are in the eyes of our God. And obviously, who we are in the eyes of our God is who we really are. God doesn't pretend. He doesn't say nice things to us just to make us feel good. He simply, clearly, always tells us the truth. And the truth that he offered us is a truth that assigns to us both an amazing identity and a crucial position in the world in which we live. This is what he said. He said, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then on the basis of that truth, Peter uses the last half of this letter to explain to us how we can go about fulfilling that calling effectively, even at those times when we find ourselves under attack. And what we saw last week was not at all what we would have expected. It defied all conventional cultural wisdom, flew in the face of modern religious marketing strategies, rather than coaching us in the techniques for achieving prominence or power or leverage within our society, Peter focuses his attention directly on our own individual private lives, calling us to a standard of behavior that sets us apart from everyone else around us. And he tells us that if we follow his instructions, I just love this phrase. He says, if you do what I'm telling you to do, You will silence the ignorance of foolish men. I think he uses great reserve in the way he words some of what he has worded. You see, I think he wants to say that we're surrounded by idiots, folks, who don't have a clue as to who we are or who our God is. And the best tool you'll ever have for shutting them up is the way you choose to live. Now, that wouldn't have looked good in print for all of eternity, so he didn't put it that way. But that's where he's coming from. And we saw last week that Peter's whole blueprint for our impacting the world in which we live is based on God's basic design of one life influencing one life at a time. It's not a few superhero Christians winning hundreds of thousands to Christ. It is hundreds of thousands of individual Christians carefully dispersed throughout the world under the careful leadership of the Spirit of God, each touching just a few lives, one day, one person at a time. I know we spent some considerable time on this concept last week, but the significance of this one life impacting one life in God's plan, it is is so crucial and so easily lost in our big name, media-oriented, mass marketing, glittering, program-oriented world that I don't want to leave it until I've done whatever I can to help us to see the truth. This has become such a huge part of my own life personally, and I've been involved in this long enough now so that I can now see some of why it's so powerful, why it forms the very heart of everything that God is seeking to do through His people. Maybe the best way I can illustrate what I want to say here is to share with you a portion of a letter I received earlier this year from a man who's now in his 40s. I was involved in his life many years ago, long before this church fellowship even existed, but what he wrote affected me so deeply when I read it, I now carry a copy of it in my Bible. I always will. It affected me so deeply because it confirmed so powerfully what I see our Lord telling us in His Word and what I've known must be true. One life touching one life has more power than we could ever even begin to imagine. This is part of what he wrote. Larry, I want to thank you for taking me under your wing when I was a struggling little boy. I didn't realize how much I needed your intervention in my life at the time. All I knew was that your place was my favorite place to be. You made me feel loved and accepted. I couldn't get enough. That is what God gave you to minister to the world. It will impact the world more than all your teaching of the Word. I was taking my boys to school yesterday. It was cold and really dark. I could hear God telling me how blessed I was to have these boys to father. Of course, you came to mind, and I couldn't help but think how you not only changed my life for eternity, but in so doing, you also changed the lives of my boys, my wife. One of my boys has become a mini-me in just about every way. The really cool thing to watch, though, is how his life is so different than mine because you taught me how to love unconditionally. He still struggles with telling the truth and other regular boy issues, but he has a love for Jesus and a glow about him that is there because of the love that he is open to receive. I feel what you did for me just in the nick of time was to show me how to receive unconditional love. My boys are growing up with a father who knows how to love and discipline them in a way that I would never have known if you hadn't made a choice to spend time with me to show me how to love. Now, I share that with you because I know the power of those lies that tell us that we are tiny people with tiny lives that make no difference at all. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God's entire healing process in each of our lives is carefully designed by Him to equip us with the ability to reach out in love to the people He places around us. Did you know you can't love a group? I mean, I can say, yeah, I just love you. Well, that's fine. And I really do. I mean, as a church group, I win, folks. I know what I've got, and I praise God for it daily. But you can't love a group. See, you can only love one individual at a time. And when our Lord said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," He made it individual. He didn't say that you love the world. He said that you love one another. And that's the way it works. One person at a time. Certainly I understand that the first part of God's process in our lives sometimes involves extensive work that He has to do within us, rebuilding our lives on strong biblical foundation of morality. You remember where we were, a year or so ago when we were in 2 Peter and Peter was laying out for us those progressive steps of growth, your faith, supply moral excellence, your moral excellence, knowledge, your knowledge, self-control, your self-control, perseverance, your perseverance, godliness, your godliness, brotherly kindness, your brotherly kindness, love. That it's neither an easy nor a quick process in our lives. You know, and if you look at that thing and you say, oh my word, I'm just on step one. Well, praise God you're on step one. See, that separates you from 99% of the rest of the world. You don't even have a clue as to what life is all about. That's no big deal. He'll walk you through that process in His way, in His time, in a way that truly does build the foundation that equips you for what He wants to do in your life. It's not an easy process. It's not a quick process in our lives, but the ultimate goal of that growth and healing process within us is to equip each of us to love the few that He places around us. And when we do, as we do, our life, our being here makes sense and has a purpose and a power as it can have no other way. And at the heart of it is always one life touching one life at a time. Most of the time, we don't see what God's doing through us or the effect that it has on the lives of those that we come in contact with. That's by His design too. See, because then we get all puffed up. You know, I think this is great. This guy, you know, how many years later he writes me this letter? Didn't have a clue anything significant was happening at the time I was involved in this life. The only way that we can fail is if we succumb to Satan's lie that our love makes no difference. Now, the heart of what Peter wants us to see in the last half of this first letter to us is that our greatest power for silencing those who attack us or those who seek our destruction is to offer them a daily approach to life that proves the reality of our God. And the way we do that, very different from what we might expect. Okay, the first thing that he says to us is this. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Don't you love that? See, that isn't just the voice of Peter speaking to us. That's the voice of our God speaking to us. Is that what you expected Him to say? Knowing that He's opening a conversation with us about our behavior, did you expect Him to begin the conversation with that word, beloved? You know what He's saying, don't you? See, He's beginning this conversation by saying, my precious child, because I love you so very, very much. And if you do not yet understand that, you will neither believe nor receive correctly anything else that follows. It gets even better because His next words to us are not what we would have expected either. See, he doesn't say, as we are often led to expect Him to say, I demand that you, or I command you to. He says, I urge you, as aliens and strangers. I urge you. You know what that is? That's the voice of a father filled with care and compassion for his son, for his daughter, a father who is for his child as only a father can be, a father who's cheering for us as only a father can cheer. A father who's jabbing the guy next to him in the stands when the race is at its most intense and pointing and saying, that's my son, that's my daughter. This is your God telling you that the two of you are in this together. And then once again, He brings us back to the basics upon which all of His instructions are built. He brings us back to the affirmation of our true identity. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers. And with this phrase, He's offering us the first of the two most powerful defenses against the lies embedded in our flesh, the lies that are so hostile to the life of Christ within us. And probably best way for us to see this is for us to look at the verse as a whole, because Peter gives us both of those statements that we need in that single verse. He says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Okay. What he's urging us to do, obviously, is, well, he tells you, abstain from fleshly lusts. That's what he says. And it'll help you to know that this word lusts is a word that has an extremely broad application. I'll give you a definition. Okay, if I were to give you a definition, I would say that it refers to anything that is outside of God's moral framework that we have attempted to use to meet some physical, emotional, or psychological need in our life. And the problem with these lusts is twofold. First, they never, ever really meet the need we're trying to meet. And second, once we've given ourselves over to them, they sink hooks into us and hold us. But Peter wraps that request that we abstain from fleshly lusts in two strong defenses, the two strongest we'll ever have against their continued power in our lives. First is found in that phrase, as aliens and strangers. In that phrase, Peter's saying, remember who you are. You are not sinners trying to earn God's acceptance by cleaning your life up a little bit. You are God's beloved holy ones, redeemed by His blood, filled with His Spirit, serving as His chosen priests here on this earth. You're temporarily on assignment for the king in a foreign land, in a culture that is profoundly hostile to who you are. But this isn't your home. And it's not your future, and it is certainly not your hope. And the second defense against those patterns embedded in our flesh is found in that last phrase, which wage war against the soul. And with that phrase, Peter is simply asking us to be honest about the effects of those impulse-driven choices that fueled our lives prior to our union with our Lord. Those choices that drove us outside of God's protective moral framework. Did they reduce your stress level? Did they bring us the inner security we longed for? Did they bring us peace with ourselves? Did they build deep, strong, healthy, enduring love relationships? Or did they complicate our lives and drain our mental and emotional energy and produce unresolved tension both with ourselves and with everybody else involved? Did they, in fact, wage war against your soul? Remember who you are. And remember honestly the consequences of those choices that you made that took you outside of God's moral framework. But having said that, something more I need to say, because right now, some of you are caught in lies over which logic simply seems to have no power. If you could step back and look logically at your actions and then remind yourself of who you are in Christ and remember the devastating consequences of those actions in the past, and then on the basis of that knowledge, simply turn away, well, that would be great. But for some reason, for you right now, it seems as if the force of the powers working against you are utterly unaffected by logic or reason. Some emotional or physical or psychological addiction seems to be driving you in a direction that you feel powerless to change. And for me to stand up here this morning and simply tell you to remember who you are, remember the consequences of those past wrong choices, doesn't really help a bit because you're not yet at a point in your walk with the King where the power of those lies has been broken in your life. And if you find yourself in that situation, what I want to do for you right now is to give you hope. Not that human kind of hope.
Yeah, hope it works out.
Biblical hope. The absolute assurance that your God both loves you enough and is strong enough to break the power of the bondage that you face. It's what you need, you know. You need a God who both loves you enough and is strong enough to break the power of the lies that bind you. Right now, if you dare to think about Him at all in the context of the turmoil in your life, I would guess that you see Him requiring from you that you fix what's broken in your life. You see Him demanding from you what you find yourself powerless to deliver. But what I want to offer you right now is a starting place. When you hear it, you may be inclined to set it aside because it seems as if it will change nothing. But I will tell you honestly that what you need right now is not more discipline or more techniques or more principles or more knowledge. What you need is a very real God who is willing to involve Himself in very real ways at the deepest levels of your life. You don't need answers. You need a Savior. And you need to approach Him on that basis. So don't bring promises. Don't bring Him your assurances that you're going to change. Don't try to bring Him anything. Don't try to conquer the flesh through the power of the flesh. Can't be done. You see, from the very beginning, what our God has offered us is not a second chance to do it right. What He's offered us is Himself. And if He doesn't make good on that offer, there simply is no hope. I love the way Paul put it in his letter to the Galatians. He said, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And what I would like to offer you as a starting point comes from a statement made by John in his first epistle. If we hear it correctly, it is the beginning of hope. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, John says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, the last half of that verse contains two incredible promises from our God. He promises us absolute forgiveness, and even more, He promises us, cleansing. He will break the power of unrighteousness in our lives. But it's the first part of that verse that we can most easily misunderstand. He says, "If we confess our sins." Sometimes we are led to believe that that simply means that we acknowledge to God that we have sinned. But there's more involved in it than just that. That word confess carries with it an attitude of absolute agreement with God about whatever it is that's shredding our life. It means that we see ourselves and our action and our situation through His eyes. And just so that you understand what that means, let me tell you what it looks like. Lord, I know that this is not right. I know that it is not what You want for me or what You have for me. I know it isn't even remotely who You have designed me to be. And I know, too, that I cannot change myself. Please do whatever You need to do in my life to break the power of this bondage. I need You, my Savior. And then you just keep bringing it back to Him, asking Him to be what He promised He would be, your Savior, your Redeemer, your friend. And how in the world is that going to change anything? I don't know, because I'm not your God. But I do know that the hardest part of His work within us is bringing us to the point where we will stop rationalizing and stop justifying and stop excusing our bondage and face it honestly, agreeing with Him, confessing our sins. Once He's finally brought us to that point, He can and He will lead us into a path of healing and redemption, a redemption in which we finally discover that the true grace of God is not the freedom to sin, it's the freedom from sin. And it is infinitely more wonderful than anything we've ever known before. And He's very, very good at what He does, you know, because the Father and the Son have been doing business with folks like us for more than 2,000 years. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank You, Lord, for the work that Your Spirit accomplishes within us, brings us to the point of honesty about those places in our life where we are absolutely powerless to find freedom. You know, Lord, it's the last places we ever want to look. It's the last truth we ever volunteer to face honestly, and yet You in Your love accomplish that work within us because it's the first step in finding freedom. Thank You for that, Lord. I just pray, Father, I pray that You will give us the trust and the confidence in You. Your purpose is never to condemn. It is always only to free. And that as we turn to You, we'll find that freedom we long for. We love You, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.